Think for a moment about something that you're likely to have thought about before. Maybe not specifically our church here, this local body, but in general, you may have thought about it before, or in all likelihood, even specifically. What does our church need? I think about it quite often. As elders, Mike and I discuss that question quite often. And I have a list of things that are not true of us or for us, that I would like to be true of us or for us. Some things, however, are desires, not needs. They're good things, things that you can support from Scripture, but they're not needs, not necessities, not requirements. And it's important to keep that distinction in mind. Need versus desire. But there are a few things, one thing in particular that I am absolutely sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt, 100% certain that our church needs. I didn't discuss this with Mike in the elders meeting. I didn't do a survey. I don't need to do any of those things because it's right here in God's Word. The apostolic church, though it had it, needed it. What do I mean by apostolic church? I mean the church when the apostles were around, still there, live and in the flesh. Those men who knew Greek, it was their language, who knew the Old Testament scriptures, who lived with Jesus for 3 years, who spent 40 days with the resurrected Christ. That's what I mean by the apostolic church while the apostles were still alive. They had, and yet still needed, what our church needs. Now, if you remember back to Acts chapter 2, there were a few things we came across that showed us the necessities of the local church, what the local church must have. We saw there in 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. A local church, no matter where it is, no matter when it is, must have biblical preaching and teaching. God has always used the means of His Word proclaimed and taught to lead His people, to reveal Himself to His people. By the way, personal Bible study is not a requirement. There are many Christians who cannot study the Bible personally. They don't even have the Bible in their own language. They don't even have a written language. This is an example. Is it good for a church to have Bible studies? Absolutely. But it's not a necessity. It can't be because not every church can have it. And God never called His church, whether it was the Old Testament or New Testament, to have that. But He did call them to come together, to assemble and hear the Word of God. And the first church, so to speak, after the coming of the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell and seal believers, after Pentecost, here in Acts, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So, any local church, we must have biblical preaching and teaching. There was also the fellowship. There was the breaking of bread. I'm not going to go into each one of these. And the last one we see there in Acts 2:42 is prayer. And in our passage this morning in Acts chapter 4, we see the apostolic church praying and praying for something specific that they already had and yet they were praying for it. And that's what we need. Boldness. Yes. After standing up to the Sanhedrin, over 70 of the leaders of the Jews, who were also the local governing authorities that were in the back pocket of the Roman authorities, the very ones who had Jesus crucified, after standing up to them and saying, judge for yourself whether it is right before God to obey you or God. They went back to the church that was gathered and they prayed for boldness. They had it! They walked in it. They displayed it. They lived it. Yet they needed it. We can never say we don't need it, even if we have it. And you might have it one moment, and it's gone the next. Peter knows what that's like. Peter, the main speaker in Acts chapter 4, knows exactly what that's like. Lord, if you're going to die, I'll die with you. I got a sword. Let me cut off this guy's ear. Jesus puts the ear back on. They arrest Jesus. Peter flees. Boldness, cowardice. Peter knows it. Peter even knew it as a spirit-sealed, spirit-indwelt Christian. He's bold. Clearly bold here in chapter 4. As a matter of fact, the Sanhedrin, the council, the Jewish leaders noticed his boldness, it says there in chapter 4. But at one point, when Peter was outside of Jerusalem with a church that had a lot of Gentiles in it, and he was enjoying a nice BLT with them, bacon, lettuce, and tomato, some Jews came up from Jerusalem, and Peter withdrew from the Gentiles, and Paul had to rebuke him to his face. Just because you have it one minute doesn't mean you're going to have it the next minute, and there's a constant need for it, and the it is boldness. And what is boldness? Boldness is the courage and the confidence to openly proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ, even in the face of opposition, severe opposition, even the threatening of one's lives. And make no mistake about it, their lives were in danger. They were going against the very ones who had Jesus crucified at the hands of Pontius Pilate. They prayed for it. We need to be praying for it. Let's go to our actual passage for this morning. Our context is Peter and John went to the temple for prayer. They healed the lame man. They get arrested the next morning after a night of being arrested. They are questioned. They say, we didn't do this by our own power, our own piety. It's the name of Jesus. They get told, don't you dare teach or preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they say, judge for yourself. Judge for yourself. Whether it's right to obey God or man when man contradicts God. They leave having been threatened by the ones who had Jesus crucified. And we pick up in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they, Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Boldness. What Peter just displayed before the council, the elders, the Sanhedrin, they now pray for. And then they speak the word of God with boldness. You know how Acts ends? Acts 28 ends. We have Peter here in chapter 4 as the primary speaker, but Acts 28 ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome, verse 30, chapter 28. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You picking up on a theme here in Acts? And what Paul asks of the Ephesians when he writes to them in the letter that we have, he says, pray for me that he would speak with boldness. If Peter and John and the rest prayed for that which they just displayed, if Paul asked for prayer for that which he displayed in his life, gee, what should we be doing? But gathering together and praying specifically for boldness. Let's look at their response. Their response to opposition, to threats, to having been arrested. Look at what their response isn't. They don't hightail it out of town. They don't catch the next ticket on the next ship out. They don't hoof it along some Roman road that made travel easy. They don't leave. There are times for leaving. There are times in Acts when there are those who leave because of persecution. Though when the persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, the apostles don't leave. And those who do leave, guess what they do? They go about speaking the word of God, the gospel, the truth about Jesus. But they don't leave. They pray. And they don't pray for, oh Lord, consider their threats and shut them up. Remove their threats. Change their minds. Take away this opposition. Deliver us from it. They don't pray that either. They pray for boldness to continue speaking the truth about Jesus. The very name the council told them, do not teach or preach in that name anymore. We don't care that there's an undeniable evidence before us in this 40-something year old man who was lame his whole life now standing here. That's they pray. It's interesting. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said. It doesn't say when they were released, they gathered their friends. Their friends were already gathered. Why were their friends already gathered? Why were those Christians already gathered? Let's think about this. Peter and John were in prison all night for proclaiming Jesus raised from the dead. Peter and John, who went up to the temple with other believers, the text doesn't say that, but we can understand it from context, to pray. Peter and John, with these other believers, who devoted themselves to prayer. So how is it that after being released from their night of imprisonment and being threatened, they're able to find the other believers together already? What do you think they were doing? Praying. Now, I can see the text doesn't say that, but the context points to that. Either way, they go to them, and what do? They pray. And I want to look at to whom they pray, and then look again at for what they pray, or what they pray for. Notice to whom they pray, verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said. And if you look further down, verse 27, against your holy servant Jesus. That means they are praying to God the Father. They're praying to God the Father. And the first thing they do in their prayer, you will find this throughout Scripture in prayer, whether it be in one word, a couple of words, or a few sentences, is they acknowledge who God is. They adore, they praise Him. The word praise isn't there, but that's exactly what happens when you acknowledge who God is in truth, who He is. When the great God to whom you are speaking is called great, that's praise, and it's what they do. And they say of Him, sovereign Lord. That sovereign's, it's a big word. What does it mean? It means someone who has undeniable, unchallengeable power and authority. The word Lord is used of various people, but the word here, sovereign, means the one who was undeniably, unchallengeably, whether it's a word or not, doesn't matter to me, you know what I mean by that? In power, in control, with all authority. And what do they say of the sovereign Lord? They say, who made, verse 24. What did he make? Some things? He made everything. Heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. So very quickly they acknowledge him. They honor him. They praise him for being the one who is in complete control. Having made everything. And then verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, he's also the one who reveals. There is no knowing God but for him speaking. Really, the most important words in the Bible are God said. Because if God has never said, we cannot know him. Okay, there's some guy, Jesus. No one can say he sinned in his life, but he dies on a cross. He's even alive again. It means nothing apart from God actually speaking. And he has spoken. He has revealed. Sovereign Lord, who made all things, who has revealed himself. And down to verse 28, after applying Psalm 2, to what happened with Jesus, with both the Jews and the Gentiles, with Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leadership and all the people. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The undeniable, all-powerful one who has made everything, who has revealed himself and his will, and who planned everything. That's the one to whom they are speaking. And they acknowledge that. It's not only the one to whom they are speaking, which we would do well to follow that biblical pattern. Think about Jesus' pattern prayer. Our Father who is in heaven. Even in those few words, there's an acknowledgement of who God is. They don't only acknowledge who God is and in that sense adore, worship, and praise Him. But who He is, the fact that He is sovereign, is actually the reason they pray. Matter of fact, it's the only reason to pray. And I don't know if you ever thought about or have ever gotten into the controversial conversations or discussion or debates over the sovereignty of God. And so often, we think, or people say, if God is in control of anything, of everything, then why bother praying? But you see, while His sovereignty and our praying may not make sense to us, really need to flip that question around. If God is not the one who is completely in control, then why bother praying? Then why bother praying? If God is subject to, if God answers to the will of man, or the opposition of Satan, or anything else, then why bother praying? The fact that God is sovereign, that He has all knowledge, all power, all authority, is the reason to pray. Because if He doesn't have all, there is no point in praying. And this sovereign, this has authority in mind here. And what's the context again? Peter and John were just told by the highest human religious authority that they know. Now the secular authority above them would be Rome. And remember, The council, the Jewish leadership and elders worked with the Roman authorities to have Jesus crucified. They are the authorities. They just slapped Peter and John on the wrist, so to speak, at this point, and said, don't do it anymore. They spoke with authority. But Peter and John go back to the believers and they go to the authority. The authority. It's why they bother to pray. Because the one to whom they speak has made everything, has communicated who he is and his will, has planned and determined and is in control. And you say, but if he's in, why pray? God uses means. The sovereign Lord has determined how his will come about. And prayer is a part of those means. It is not that he says to pray because it sounds like a good idea that we would like or something like that. But because he has determined that prayer is a part of his plan. Again, we're not gonna come to grips with a God who's always existed, has no beginning or no end. We can't. We're finite. We have a beginning, we have an end. We're not gonna come to grips with the fact that he is all-knowing, that he is all-powerful. But we are absolutely dead wrong when we say, if that's true, then there's no point in praying. Because it's the other way around. Because that is true, there is a point in praying. And so they pray, not only to God, the Father specifically, but they pray because of who He is. And they acknowledge Him for who He is. No matter where you turn in Scripture, you see these quick few words, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is really similar to the prayer that Hezekiah prayed when the enemies were surrounding Jerusalem. It's very similar to the words that were read in Psalm 146 for us for a few minutes ago. And you see this from beginning to end in Scripture. Of course, in chapter 1, he said, let there be, and there was. And Jesus comes along and says, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God. It's not just that he has every hair on your head numbered, but not a hair on your head falls out or turns gray apart from his will. And that may be difficult for us to wrap our pea brains around. But that is the truth. That is the reality. That is God. That is true of God. And it is the reason to pray. The reason to pray. Imagine yourself in a work situation and someone who is not the highest authority does something wrong and you confront them about it and they don't do anything about it. Do you go to a person under them? No. You go to the boss above them, the boss above you, the highest boss or whatever, and say, look, here's the situation. And then, by the way, it's out of your hands. You may not like how the boss deals with it. It may frustrate you. Find freedom in the fact that you're not the boss. That you've done what is right, and it's in his or her hands. You don't have to answer for it. Little side note. But you get that. We get that. We understand that in life. We function that way, right? You got a waitress or a waiter you don't like. Let me see the manager. I hope you actually don't do that. I really do. No matter what they do. Everyone's having a bad day. Some people are having really bad days. And those who don't know Christ are having terrible days. And it's only going to get worse. But you get the point. And that's what's going on here. So once again, I know I'm beating a dead horse. I need to. Because the horse ain't dead yet. This is something we struggle with. The sovereignty of God. We struggle with it. It's why you get angry. It's why you get frustrated. Because we want control. Right? We want freedom. We don't like the parts of the scriptures that say you're either a slave to Satan or a slave to God. We have no one's slave. I answer to no one. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. What about free will? Yeah, what about it? Give me the chapter and verse. Adam had it. You don't. You're the goldfish in the bowl. There's a bowl. You can go no further. You can sin all the ways you want. But the moment the Lord says, your breath is gone, your breath is gone. We buck against that. We rebel against that. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Because they want to be in control. You want to be in control, and you're not. But that is not bad news. And that is not a reason to not pray. The very fact that there is one who actually is in control is the only place where there is refuge, like Psalm 2 ends. Where there is comfort, where there is peace. All questions aren't answered. There is still sin, there is still suffering, we don't want it. It still exists, yet God is good and God is holy. All questions are not answered. All tension is not relieved. And no matter what we think, feel, or say, we will not change who God is. So they gather, they pray to God. They don't only acknowledge who He is, but because of who He is, that's the basis, the reason for their praying and why we should even bother to pray. Alone, together. And when we go before that throne of grace, indeed we go there by the blood of Christ. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. And we go there freely, and we can go there boldly, as it says in Hebrews. But let us not go there lightly or thoughtlessly. Acknowledge Him. Sometimes it's only a word, like Nehemiah, when he seems to have prayed silently when he's before the king, and that prayer was recorded for us. But nonetheless, go there that way and honor Him. That's to whom they pray, which raises for us the basis, really, even of prayer. The sovereign Lord. The one who is undeniably, uncontestably, unchallengeably in control of all things. And again, now, what do they pray for? And another question is raised here. In verse 29, it's their request. They finally get to their request. It takes up a whole lot less room in their prayer than their praise. But they say in verse 29, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. I've made it clear already, they pray for boldness. We're going to be praying for boldness. We'll end talking more about that in a few minutes. But they also pray while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And the question that we have to answer here, because we're going to ask it, is, are we to be praying for that today? And we have to remember, when you're reading narrative, like we have there in Acts, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, what people do in the Scripture does not always mean that's what we should do. And we have to ask that question. Is that something we should do? I know we should be praying for boldness, because we have a letter written by Paul to the church that says pray for him for boldness. And if you notice in that prayer request, Paul has it in the end of Ephesians 6, there's similar prayer requests in Colossians and Thessalonians. It does not include "and pray for healings, signs, and wonders." Now, there's many aspects to this issue. I've addressed it a little bit already when we came across the lame man being healed. But the nature and the purpose of healings and signs and wonders were confirmatory. They were confirming that what was being said about Jesus was the truth. Just as when Jesus performed miracles, they were confirming that He really is the Son of God. That's why he says, if you don't believe me, believe the signs I've done. Can God still do? Absolutely. Absolutely. Can God part the Red Sea today? He can. And he did it again for Joshua. It wasn't the Red Sea. He parted it. And you notice, why is he doing that? To confirm that Joshua was Moses' replacement. Can the walls of a city fall down after marching around it for a few days? If God says that's the way it's going to happen, yes, that's what happened with Jericho. But as you read Joshua, the book of Joshua, you're going to notice that sometimes there is what we would call miraculous victories. Hailstones, walls falling down, armies turn against themselves, and other times they have to just fight. Swing their swords and slug it out. And yes, it's by the grace of God that they win. But you go through Scripture and there are these times where it looks like the miraculous is normative, regular, ordinary, happening all the time. But that's not reality. If you put Scripture into a timeline, you find out it's not ordinary, it's not regular, it's not daily. You don't even see that in Acts, and you don't see that in the epistles. At one point, people are healed by Peter's shadow. At another point, Paul's leading someone someplace sick, telling Timothy to drink wine because of his frequent ailments. What does that tell you? It's not normative. It's not regular. It's not what always happens. Can it happen? Yes. Did it happen? Yes. Do we ask for it to keep happening? That precedence, that instruction is not in the epistles. It's not there in the letters written to the churches after this early formative time of the church. Without a doubt, we're to pray for boldness again, because we see that throughout even the letters to the churches. They pray for it. We're to pray for it, for boldness. Even with the signs and wonders, notice there in verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal. Who does that have in view? Who's the person most recently healed? A beggar who sat at the temple gate. Wasn't even one of their own. Notice even in the healing and the signs and wonders, there's an other-centeredness. That others would be blessed at the hand of God, and God would get all the credit. Look how that's worded in verse 30. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Doesn't even say, while you perform that through us. Doesn't even say that. They're so other and God-centered. Even in that part. But clearly, the boldness request has to do with a concern for others. Again, remember, they didn't run. They're not praying for the persecution, the opposition to be removed. They're praying for boldness. For the courage and the confidence to plainly, clearly, publicly, openly declare who Jesus is. And to whose benefit is that? To those who will hear. And to whose glory is that? To God's glory. The request for boldness has the good of other people in view and the glory of God. And indeed, filled with the Holy Spirit, continue to speak the Word of God with boldness. It keeps on going. See, it's like there was a opposition, bump in the road, right? What do we have prior to Peter and John's arrest? A little utopia going on there. They're sharing everything in common, and everyone's excited, and they're meeting for prayer regularly, and some guy gets healed, and the record scratches, and people know what that is now on a record again. They're getting popular. The record scratches. There's a bump in the road. Whoa, what's going on here? Opposition. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond? Sovereign Lord, grant that we would be bold. That others would hear the truth about Jesus. And you would be glorified. Here's what boldness doesn't look like. The opposite of boldness would be kind of a wimpy, wishy-washy kind of mumbling. Whether someone asked you a question related to Christianity, or you're having a conversation with someone, and you're thinking like, yeah, they should hear about Jesus. And you go, you know, well, what I believe, and what I think, and what has made a difference in my life is that, you know, well, God is love, and Jesus is love, and you should invite Jesus into your life, and yeah. First of all, it doesn't matter what you believe. The gospel is not what you believe. The truth about Jesus Christ is not what you believe. It's not what you experienced. It's not about your testimony. You test this from what we've already seen in Acts, and you look throughout Acts. It is not about that at all. Gospel proclamation, or speaking the word of God, that's synonymous, is not even an invitation. You know what an invitation is, right? Oh, I'm having a birthday party. I invite you to come. You know what you can do with an invitation? You can decline it. RSVP, not coming. But when you get a summons, you answer or else. The gospel is a summons. You go to Acts chapter 17 and check me on this. Paul tells the Gentiles there, God has commanded that everyone repent. The gospel is a command. It's not an invitation. It's a declaration. And what boldness looks like is this. And I know from Acts chapter 2, there was five things I showed you. Those five things can be melded down to three things you'll find wherever the gospel is proclaimed in Scripture. You see it in Acts 17, where Paul was speaking to these Gentiles. Here, there's usually Jews in view. In chapter 2, there were Jews in view. But it really comes down to this. It comes down to telling the truth about who Jesus is, warning that He's coming back, and holding out the promise that there is forgiveness. See? Those three things. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God, born of a virgin, fully man, fully God, who died on the cross, not for His sins though, was buried and raised from the dead, has now been ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's been ascended, but He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. Everyone will answer to Him. The one who made heaven and earth is appointed a judge. His name is Jesus. And everyone will answer to Jesus for every thought, every action, every word. He is coming back. Jesus is the Son of God. He is coming back. He is the judge. But, all, anyone, and everyone who believe in Him, who turn from their rebellion against God, from their failure to acknowledge God for who He is, and for rebelling against Him in His ways, which they know, receive forgiveness of that. They're pardoned because of what Jesus did. All and any and all of Scripture testifies to this. There's the promise. So there's the truth about who Jesus is. There's the warning in that He's coming back and He's judge. And there's the promise for now, before He comes back, while you still live, there is forgiveness in Him. That's boldness. And it doesn't take that long. Clearly, plainly, openly, publicly. You don't have to come into it at all. I this and I that. And I... That don't matter. You may think, man may think that people might be more willing to embrace or accept or understand. Uh-uh. You proclaim the truth. And if the Lord is willing, the Spirit will work in the proclaiming and the hearing of that truth. And there will be a birth from above that takes place. I was watching a sort of kind of documentary a while back. There's so much junk out there. It's hard to find anything to watch. So when I'm not feeling well or I'm tired or whatever, so I've looked at a few documentaries this past winter, and I was watching this one documentary. And the point of this is to illustrate that there is an understanding of judgment. There is an understanding of right and wrong. There is a conscience, so to speak, okay, among people. The documentary, and it was this one guy's kind of quest, wrestling with the right or wrongness, the morality of steroids. I think it was called Bigger, Better, Faster. Because steroids are rampant, and yet they're illegal. Whether it be baseball or weightlifting or whatever it is. And this one guy, he just feels like it's wrong. He thinks it's wrong. Yet he has two brothers for different reasons. One's a football player, one wants to be a pro. They do steroids. And so, you know, it's this quasi-documentary. And he goes around interviewing doctors about steroids. And he interviews weightlifters about it. And he just, you know, and he interviews an actor. An actor of a particular type of film that you don't find in the regular movie theater. You get my gist? Okay? The X kind of films? He's interviewing this X kind of film actor who uses steroids. And the guy who does the documentary says to this particular type of actor, don't you think though it's wrong and it's like cheating? This is a paraphrase. Immoral for you to, you know, to use steroids? The guy looked at him and said, well, I'm already doing these kinds of movies. So what's that matter? I mean, I was shocked. Because the guy acknowledged, this actor acknowledged, that his vocation was immoral. What I would expect to hear is a rationalization that, you know, no one's getting hurt, which is not true. And, you know, it brings people pleasure and enjoyment. There's nothing wrong with it. There was no rationalization. It was like, yeah, what I do is already immoral, so what does it matter if I take steroids? Someone that we would look at and think, that person's got to be hardened. No conscience. It's there. It's there. Make no mistake about it. When we boldly get to the part about Jesus returning to judge the living and the dead, do not soft pedal. Do not hem and haw and mumble and try to make excuses. You don't point a finger at them and beat them like they're worthless pieces of junk. None of us are worthy. None of us are deserving. But you simply, clearly state it. And this Jesus will return. Now, if someone doesn't want to hear it, guess what? You're free to stop talking. You go look at Acts chapter 17. When Paul gets to the part about the judge being the one whom God raised from the dead, a lot of them scoff at the idea of the resurrection and don't want to hear anymore, but not all. But not all. Some follow with Paul, they leave with Paul, and they believe. Boldness doesn't mean you keep badgering people who don't want to hear it. That's not what it's about. But it's about confidently, clearly, openly, proclaiming the truth that Jesus is not simply some moral teacher, some nice guy, some other religious leader. He is the Son of God. God in the flesh, who died on the cross, has been raised from the dead, is seated at the Father's right hand. Then the warning. And He will return. And He will judge. Everyone will give account, will answer to Him. Then there's the promise, but, and this is probably taking me about 30 seconds, but anyone who believes in Him receives a pardon for their rebellion. all who turn to Him become the beloved of God, children of God, who have eternal life, who know the only true God in Jesus Christ, and have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Never to be separated from the love of God by anything. Who is Jesus? Warn him that he's coming back. And there's that promise. That's boldness. It's that simple. Clearly. But it's not natural. You think it's hard? Does that scare you? Are you afraid you might do that? Have you fumbled in the past? We've got the apostles here praying for boldness to continue to do what they just did. It's not natural. If it was natural, you wouldn't need to pray for it. It's supernatural. It comes from God. God can give it because He's all powerful. God can give it anywhere, anytime. And there is a clear connection in this passage and throughout Acts between prayer and then the empowering, controlling work of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives to speak boldly. Even when others don't want to hear and threaten their lives to speak boldly, because there are those who need to hear and will respond. And because it glorifies God. We need boldness. No matter where you are at on the boldness scale, you need it. I need it. We need it. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. I don't just mean here Sunday morning. You're not in Santa Rosa because you were born here or the greater Santa Rosa area or because you got a job here. What does Peter say in his letter to the Christians? We're a holy priesthood to declare His excellencies. That doesn't mean walking around going, God is good and God is love and God is great, though it includes that. It means very specifically speaking the Word of God. I.e., that's synonymous for proclaiming the gospel, who Jesus is, what He's done, that He's coming back, that there will be judgment, but there is hope. We are here to proclaim His excellencies. What did they do in Acts chapter 2 when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit? They declared the mighty works of God. And Peter says in his letter to the Christians, we are a holy priesthood. We are here still and now on planet Earth to proclaim God's excellencies. That requires boldness. And boldness comes from God, a work of the Spirit, given when asked for. We need to be praying. We need to be praying together. And one of the things we specifically need to be asking for is boldness. That wherever, whenever, among whoever, we would speak the Word of God. That we would proclaim the glories of God in Jesus Christ. The excellencies of the Maker of heaven and earth in His anointed Holy One, Jesus. That God would be glorified, that others might come to know His forgiveness, His love, His eternal life. Join me in prayer. Our God and Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Abba, Father, we call You such. We come before You because of the blood of Christ. We come before Your throne of grace in a time of need. The need is now. We need boldness, Father in heaven, who made heaven and earth, who is in control of all things, You who determine beginning and the end. Grant us, Your servants, boldness to declare the truth about Jesus. May Your word go forth through us, Father. May You be magnified in the preaching of Jesus, crucified and raised. May it honor and please you. And may you in your mercy and grace grant new life to those who hear it. Here, or as we go out and about, we fear. We get afraid. We worry. We get distracted. We lose sight of you. Father, be merciful to us. Grow us in our confidence and conviction in who you are. That Jesus is the only way. Salvation is given through no other name but Jesus. And grant us the courage and the clarity to simply speak the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.